Because you know, it's a very short verse, but there's a lot there. And there's a lot there that I think is worth our a little extra consideration. Romans 8:28 is quoted all the time, sometimes misquoted, but Romans 8:28 says, we know with certainty, or as Wiest in his word studies in the Greek New Testament says, we know with absolute knowledge. We know with an absolute knowledge, we know that all things, not some things, not even many things, or even most things, but all things work together. They are working. It's a continuous sense. They're always working. They go on working in conjunction with each other, the Bible says. And there's a purpose in it, these all things. It's for good. That's the purpose. And it's personal. It's very personal because it applies to the believer, those that love God. The things go on working together for them that love God. I know that's you. Them that love God more than anything, love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus said. And to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, the called, those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose, that's not two separate groups. It's the same people, just two descriptions of the same people. Those who love God are the called according to his purpose. And this is an enormous, sweeping statement that God is going to work all the things in our life somehow, in some way that we don't understand. In fact, in some ways we can't understand. But he's going to work it out not only for our good, but it's going to be according to his purpose. And you know, his purpose goes beyond our own purpose. His purpose goes even further than what we know, see, or can comprehend. Because believe it or not, his purpose includes others besides ourselves. And when all things working together for our good, they're working together for our good, but God would like through you for his purposes to continue to be established in the hearts, lives, minds of others. We don't have to understand how God does it or how he's going to do it. And you know, you and I, we tend to want to know, how's he going to work this out for my good? How is this going to produce anything possibly good in this circumstance, in this situation, in this tragedy or whatever? Well, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We can't understand what God's doing. We got little bitty tiny minds compared to the infinite knowledge and mind of God. God, who sees all things, past, present, and future, knows every move, every person, intimately and personally. We think we know. We would like to give God advice sometimes. This is what I would like for you to do. But you know, I don't think God has ever asked anybody for advice. I've never seen in the Bible, you know, gee, I don't know what to do here. What do you recommend? Despite despite what the pastor down the road says, you know. He says Jesus asks him for his opinion, you know. Well, he doesn't ask us for his for advice. And here's something else we should understand. He's not obligated to explain to us why things are going on the way they're going on. He is under no obligation to explain it to us. And who are we? Are we going to say, I demand an explanation? You've got to explain this to me right now. How can we know what's in the mind, the heart, the purpose of God? It's so beyond our comprehension, so far beyond us. We're these tiny little mortals. The amazing thing is he knows us personally. He loves us individually. Died for each and every one of us on the cross at Calvary, and is able to keep up with every single person, animal, bird, fish. He knows everything about everything and everything about everyone all at the same time. It's as though he gives his entire personal care to each and every single one of us. That is called omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, because God is everywhere present, everywhere present, everywhere in the universe. You know, these guys who go to the moon, they don't escape God. They might escape gravity, but they don't escape God. Because he created all of this. He fills immensity. So, you know what our responsibility is in all of this? Just trust him. This is the secret of a blessed life. The secret of peace, just trust the master. We can't demand an explanation from him. I would imagine, let's imagine that we're someone's servant back in the ancient days. We've been sold into slavery. You know, that happens sometimes. It happened in the past, and I'm sure it's happening right now in the world, but people sold into slavery. Can you imagine the slave telling his master, look, this is what I want you to do? Now then, let's multiply this relationship between servant and master by infinity, and you get an idea of us telling God or advising God what he should do. This is what you should do right now, Lord. Our responsibility in all of this, in everything we go through, trust him. In fact, last week I talked about how he said, take my yoke upon you. Yoke yourself to the Lord and just walk with him. Let him lead the way. Let him pull the load. You just walk with him. Amen, Brother Rusty. Praise God. And how is it that we think we can trust the Lord for our eternal salvation, but we question the path that he brings us on today? We question, we doubt, we're afraid, but we're going to trust him with our eternal salvation. We have to trust him in every single thing. Every single thing. Today, I want to focus on Romans 8:28 again. I'm going to emphasize more this aspect of it, that the promise is to those who love God. It's really not for everybody. It's not made to the general public, but it's made to every Christian. Every true Christian, those who love God. See, if you love God, then you love the truth. If you love God, Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. So we love God, those who love God, and those who are the called according to his purpose. Both of these, which I'm going to talk about a little bit more in just a minute. But before I do that, there's something I need to clarify just to make sure we understand from last week's message that we don't draw the wrong conclusion. Last week, I shared about how all these things work together for our good, and they do. But let me clarify this. Romans 8:28 does not say that all things are good in our lives. Because I want to tell you something. There's a lot of things that are not good. As if you didn't know that, right? But I'm sure that there's certain things we can derive, from things in our lives that work out for good. They say that pain has its good qualities. It lets you know that not everything's well with you. But who wants pain? Just, no. I mean, I want to know I'm hurt if I'm hurt. I want to know I'm injured if I'm injured. Like, some people they're numb. They can't feel any pain. They don't know. They just cut off their finger or their toe or something. But like sickness, nowhere does the Bible teach us that sickness is good. Injury is good. Tragedy is good. The Bible doesn't say that. But it tells us that God is so big, he is so sovereign, that all the things in our lives, whatever they be, that somehow, he can cause it to work out for our ultimate good. For our ultimate good. And for our eternal good. Because let's remember, God's purpose is more than our comfort. God's purpose is our Christ-likeness. His purpose is to produce Christ-likeness in us. And that means this flesh, you and I, this flesh has to go to the cross. Has to go to the cross on a regular basis. The Bible tells us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Y'all excuse me. The tough thing about a living sacrifice is it's alive. It keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. So he doesn't say everything we experience is good. Tragedy is not good. People who lose their job, get cheated out of their retirement, get swindled by a swindler, that's not a good thing. Nobody can say, well, that went well. No, the Bible says God will cause it all to work together ultimately for our good. Ultimately, it'll work together for our good. I don't think there's a better example of that in the Bible than that of Joseph. Y'all agree with me? I have a voice. Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob. He's the first son that Jacob had by Rachel, the wife he loved so much. And when Joseph was born, his dad doted upon him. He loved him so much. He obviously favored him above all the other sons. And the result was the other sons hated Joseph. Hated him to the point that some of them wanted to kill him. Others decided, look, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him to those slave traders over there. And they'll haul him off to Egypt, and we'll never be bothered by him again. We'll tear up his coat of many colors, Nobody else got a coat of many colors, but we'll tear up his coat. We'll put a little lamb's blood on it. We'll tell Dad, lion must have got him or something, so be rid of him. And that's what they did. Sold him to slavers, brought him to Egypt. Now, you know, being sold into slavery, that's not good. On the auction block in Egypt, he gets bought by a very important man under the king named Potiphar. Y'all know this story. Potiphar brought him home, found out this guy is brilliant. Eventually, over time, Joseph works himself into management position, and then Potiphar gave him control of his whole household. Potiphar didn't know anything about his businesses, fields, flocks, and he had vast, vast holdings. And then Potiphar's wife, she decided, you know, this is a good-looking young man. My husband's away. Well, anyway, you know the story. She plotted to get with Joseph. Joseph would have nothing to do with it. He was a man of integrity. So she accused him of sexual assault, attempted rape, and it gets Joseph thrown in prison. Now, who thinks being charged with sexual assault is good? Being charged with attempted rape, who would think that's good? Nobody would think that's good. God doesn't say everything in your life is good. But God can take what isn't good and work it into something that is. Only God can do that. See, if your life is in the devil's hands, he'll take what isn't good and work it into what's worse. And even worse, until he destroys you. But when our lives are surrendered to the Lord because the Lord loves us, even things that are intended to do us great harm, God can work it for our ultimate good. And that's what we have to trust him to do. Now, Joseph is in prison. The jailer finds out this guy is trustworthy. He starts helping out in the prison. Next thing you know, he's running the prison. We don't know how long Joseph was in prison. Estimates range from 3 years to 6 years. I've heard estimates of 7 years. We don't know exactly. We know he was there at least 3 years. I suspect longer than that. Many believe 5-6 years at least. He's in jail all these years. Who thinks jail is good?
Nobody.
Now, I grant you, there are people who get saved in jail, and good can come from it. There are people who learn skills in jail. Unfortunately, some of those skills are safe cracking and car theft. But there are others who learn air conditioning, plumbing, welding. So, I mean, people do get rehabilitated occasionally. So good can come from it, even in the natural sense. After these years in jail, you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Just reminding you. Two new people get introduced to the prison under Joseph's care. The king's baker and the king's butler. The Bible calls him his butler. It really is his cupbearer. This is the guy who drinks the cup before the king gets it. Maybe taste his food before the king eat. Because if he dies, then the king don't eat it or drink it. Because, you know, they were always poisoning kings and such. So, well, the butler had a dream. In fact, him and the baker both had dreams the same night. Same night. Very similar dreams. The butler, the cupbearer, dreamed during the night of three vines bearing grapes, and he was taking the grapes and squeezing them into the king's cup. Didn't understand what it meant. Joseph said, oh, I can tell you what that means. It means the three vines is 3 days. In 3 days, you will be restored to the king's service and you'll be back to being his cupbearer again. Then the baker says, hey, I had a dream too. Let me tell you what my dream is. I got three baskets on my head with all kinds of baked goods. But birds keep eating all the stuff off of my head. What does that mean? He said, well, I'll tell you. It means in 3 days, the king's going to cut off your head. And then the birds will eat your carcass. So 3 days later, both dreams came true, exactly as Joseph had interpreted. So Joseph had one request of the king's cupbearer. Please, when you go back in front of the king, mention me. I'm here unjustly. I've been falsely accused. I've been in jail all these years. Mention me. He said, don't you worry. You know, I'll do it. And so as soon as he got back in front of the king, he forgot all about Joseph. And 2 more years passed. So Joseph is cooling his heels in jail. You know, the interesting thing about Joseph, you never read a single complaint. You never read of him blaming God, doubting God, getting angry with God. You never read anything like that. This was a unique man. He trusted God in all of his adversity. No matter what's going on, he's in touch with the Lord. It's a great example for us. Whatever goes on in our lives, I mean, falsely accused, thrown in prison, and accused of horrible crimes. I mean, sexual assault, attempted rape, that's horrible. There's nothing good about that. All those years in jail, all those years in Potiphar's house. And then, 2 years after the butler gets restored to his position, the king has a dream. In fact, he had a pair of dreams, and they were deeply troubling dreams. You remember those? He dreamed a profound dream. He saw 7 big, fat cows come up. Big, fat ones, full, fat, healthy. And then 7 really scrawny, skinny, horrible looking cows came up and they ate the fat ones. And he woke up. Then he went back to sleep and he dreamed again. 7 big stalks of wheat, fat, full, just full of grain, ripe, ready to eat, beautiful. And then 7 scrawny stalks came up, scrawny, blasted by the east wind. And then the 7 scrawny, blasted stalks ate the 7 fat, good ones. And nobody could interpret the king's dream. He was deeply troubled. All the wise men, all the fortune tellers and so forth. Nobody could interpret the king's dream. This is all in Genesis. All in Genesis. Y'all are familiar with this. Genesis 47, 48, 49, 50. And then the cupbearer remembers. He said, oh, king, I have to tell you something. There's a guy in prison who interpreted my dream, interpreted the baker's dream, and it came true exactly as he said. He said, go get that guy. Go get him right now. So they went to the prison. They pulled Joseph out. He had to shave, make himself presentable to go before the king. The king says, nobody can interpret my dream, but I hear you are an interpreter of dreams. So he told him what he dreamed. And Joseph said, there's a God in heaven who gives interpretations and reveals secrets. So let me tell you your dream. The 2 dreams are actually one. It's really one dream. The 7 fat cows, the 7 beautiful, full, stalks of wheat represent 7 years. 7 years of plenty. That's what's about to happen. For 7 years, the crops are going to be full, the cattle's going to be fat, everything's going to be great for 7 years. But then there will be 7 years of famine. And the famine is going to be so bad that you will forget all about the fat years, because the 7 bad years are going to be far worse than the 7 fat years. So he said, so King, this is what you're going to have to do. You need to appoint a man over the kingdom who will collect 1/5 of all the food supplies, all the grain, 1/5 every year, and store it up. Store it in storehouses. You're going to have to build storehouses all over Egypt. Store up this grain, because these 7 years are going to be on us sooner than you know, and it's going to be death all over. So this is what you do. That way, Egypt will have food when nobody else does. So God gave him not only the interpretation of the dream, but you know, in the New Testament, the knowledge of what to do, that's word of wisdom. That's a spiritual gift, word of wisdom. Here's what you do, King. This is what you do with that knowledge. The king is, I mean, he says, who better than you to appoint over all of this? So you takes off his ring, puts it on Joseph, takes off a chain around his neck and clothing, and you are second in command over all of Egypt. Only I have authority over you. Joseph went from the prison to the palace in one day. You know? And then the king says, you know, we can't be calling you a complicated name like Joseph. So from now on, we're going to name you Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's your name from something much easier for us to pronounce, you know. So. This comes natural. For short, you know, it's just a little nickname, you know. I want you to think about this. How could possibly any of this work for Joseph's good? Well, you know, he had no management experience until he was in Potiphar's house. In Potiphar's house, he learned how to manage a household. Really, Potiphar was wealthy. He managed a huge household, fields, laborers, workers, merchandisers. He managed it all. Potiphar knew nothing about what was going on with his business, but under Joseph, it prospered. He learned great skills. And then in prison, what could you possibly learn there? Well, you definitely learned some people skills, because you're dealing with a whole different kind of people when you deal with people in prison. Whole different mindset. You really have to have some people skills or develop some real quick. He learned people skills. All the things he would need as, you know, prime minister, basically, over all of Egypt. So did God use it for good? Yeah. And in fact, some years later, when his own brothers came to Egypt for food, because this terrible 7 years of famine affected all of Israel, they left with scarcity over there. His brothers appear. And again, I don't have to relate the whole story, but it amounts to this statement. His brothers were afraid when they realized who Joseph was. He's the prime minister. He could have them all killed. They were afraid he's going to exact vengeance on us now because we really did him wrong. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Joseph, you know, calmed the fears of his brothers. He said, as for you, you thought evil against me, You intended evil, but God. But God, two of my wife's favorite words. But God. But God meant it unto good. He said, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, Joseph's interpretation of the dream and his application of the dream is what saved Egypt and Israel from starvation, and numerous other nations as well. God had a purpose. Now, who thinks that when Joseph is cooling his heels in jail for all those years, that he's thinking about God's ultimate purpose in all of this? Probably not. He's probably not thinking that. But you know, he trusted the Lord. No matter what I'm going through, I'm going to trust the Lord. Which is like us, because we don't see far enough. We can't see far enough. Our vision is so limited. We can't know enough about the future. God had a purpose for Joseph, to be sure. But God had a purpose bigger than Joseph. That's the point. The things that work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose. You don't understand it. I don't understand it. We probably will never understand it until eternity, what exactly some of that purpose was. But Joseph was able to understand it, and he told his brothers God had a bigger purpose. In fact, the very word there, you know, you meant it, you intended my harm, but God meant it. That word meant it, it can be translated also, God purposed it. He purposed it unto good. He used it for good. So, you know, my point here is, again, that not everything that happens to us in and of itself is good. But if we trust the Lord, if we are the called according to his purpose, if we are willing to trust the Lord, let God do the work in us that needs to be done in the trial, the trouble, the tribulation, in the persecution. Y'all awake? Whatever it is, the fires, you know, the lion's den, whatever it is we're going through, there are times that we just have to realize the only way to deal with this is crucify my flesh and trust the Lord. That's it. That's all we can do. Crucify this flesh and trust the Lord. God is actually able to take things that are bad and ultimately extract good from it. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. I think about also the terrible things that Paul the Apostle went through. 2 Corinthians 11. We talked about that last week. The beatings, the pain, the wounds, the suffering, the rejection, stoned, shipwrecked, betrayed, imprisoned also for years, persecuted, injustice. None of those things were good in itself. You know, when they stoned Paul in Lystra, none of the disciples stood back and said, hey, that went well. This is a good thing. No, nobody said that. Nobody said it was good when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, or later when Peter would be crucified upside down, or when Paul would be beheaded. Those things, I don't understand how they are good. Or how the martyrs died under Nero's persecution. No telling. They don't even know how many thousands died. And then later, under other wicked emperors. How does good come from that? I don't understand some things, but I believe what God says. And there are men much wiser than me and you who have realized through the years that the blood of the martyrs has become the seedbed of the church, and that somehow people are actually turning to Christ despite the martyrdom of Christians. They turned to Christ sometimes with much more fervor. Maybe Stephen's death, when Paul was, they were laying their clothes at his feet and stoning Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7, maybe watching Stephen die the way he did, you don't think that stabbed Paul in his heart? Seeing this man ready to die, willing to die, not begging for his life? How do you think that would affect him? It got to be in the Roman Colosseum that the public was sickened. Originally celebrating, but when they saw these Christians dying the way they did, praying, praising God, it sickened the public. And actually, they actually began to turn on Nero for his gross brutality towards these people who really didn't hurt anybody. Paul's sufferings, trials, adversity, persecutions, whippings, beatings, they weren't good in and of themselves. But it's interesting that in every city where Paul was persecuted and chased out of town, he left behind believers that formed Christian churches. They'd send him down the road. He'd have to flee to the next town. And then they'd persecute him there. He'd have to leave again. But left behind believers each time. Believers. Servants of the Lord. So they thought, we're going to put a stop to this Christianity. And they spread it. In fact, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. I want you to see a passage. Y'all still awake, right? All right, we're going to turn over here, Acts chapter 8. From Romans 8 to Acts 8. Acts 8, I'm going to read beginning in, verse 1. Because it picks up here with it's talking about the death of Stephen. And it says, Saul, who would later become Paul in the next chapter, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. A great persecution. Christians are being persecuted, driven out of the city. They had to leave behind everything they owned. They had to flee for their lives. Imagine they're leaving their fields, their homes, their livestock. They're leaving everything they had. Some had to leave their businesses. A great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad. They went all over the empire. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Everybody, except for the apostles. Everybody flees. Now, that doesn't seem like a good thing. It just doesn't. Verse 3 says, For Saul, he made havoc of the church. He just ravaged the church, entering into every house, hailing, dragging men and women, throwing them into prison. So the Christians were scattered everywhere. They thought they would exterminate this threat. We'll get rid of these people. But look with me to verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere they went, they preached the word. What does that do? It produces believers. It produces disciples. This persecution that drove the church out of Jerusalem actually spread Christianity all over. It spread it all over, and that was just the beginning of its spread. It's not just missionaries who go out and spread the word. It's people who go to other cities, other towns. They were scattered abroad, and everywhere they went, they complained and moaned and grumbled and cursed the king and for doing all this to. No, they went and they preached Jesus. Everywhere they went, imagine that. Lost everything, lost it all. You know, when you have to flee for your life, you're a refugee. You can't take much with you. You fleeing for your life. But God had a bigger purpose. He took care of each one of them that had to flee. And think about it. These people lost everything. But God took care of them. He took care of them. He made sure that they had what they needed, that they were fed, that they landed in a good place. But God's purpose was bigger than each individual. His purpose was to spread the gospel. Y'all follow me?
Yes.
All things work together for them who love the Lord. They work together for good. They work out for good, for our benefit. I mean, each one of these Christians who's praising God and spreading the word, they're laying up treasures in heaven. It's working out for their good. And the Lord blessed them there. Like refugees who came here, you know, they come here and they find a land of opportunity and things work out for them. They wind up better than before. Some flee from persecution, religious persecution, tribal persecution, whatever. They flee, they come to America with nothing, destitute. My grandfather came here with nothing. Just basically the clothes on his back, what he could carry in a suitcase. Couldn't even speak the language. In the United States, he got 40 acres of land and raised a family of 14 kids. My dad was the last of them. Yeah, they would have had a hard time doing that back in those days in Sicily, I think. But so I did want us to see that God has a purpose actually for us personally, individually, because he loves us and cares for each of us personally and individually. But his purpose actually surpasses us. It's greater than us. His purpose, his ultimate purpose, is that people would be saved. You see, God's populating heaven. This is his plan, populate heaven. Save as many of these lost souls as can be saved. And who's going to do that? Not everybody's going to come to church and get saved. It means the church has to go out and minister and testify and share and be a witness and be a light. It means that we have to live this Christ-likeness because his purpose for you and me is Christ-likeness. His purpose for you and me is conformity to God's will. His purpose for you and me is the crucifixion of the self. We die to ourself. And then, just briefly, let me turn your attention to the rest of Romans 8:28, where the Bible says, not only does all things work together for good, for those who love God, but for those who are the called, and the called, of course, according to his purpose. Now, the called and those according to his purpose, this is the same people. It's, you know, if you are the called, you the one that loves God, you're the one called according to his purpose. Who are the called? Who are the called? Is it a select few people that God calls? Well, it can mean a select few. It can mean a select few that among the called, he calls some to special services. You know, like the apostles. The apostles, he called 12. He chose 12. But does that mean all of those that are called are saved? No. No, it doesn't, because Jesus sat down with his 12 apostles and he said, have I not called you 12? And one of you is a devil? So the called, everybody that hears the gospel is called. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. All you, everyone who hears. The Lord calls everybody to him, not just a select few. He he calls all. I mean, it's whosoever will may come. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And him that is athirst, come, come. And whosoever will, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God calls us all, each and every one. Of course, not everybody responds. So when he talks about the called right here, those who love God, they are the ones who responded to the call. You have responded to the call to follow the Lord. Because you know, when he calls you, that's what he calls you to do. Follow me. Take my yoke upon you. Follow me. Follow his footsteps. Follow his teaching. That's the call. Because whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The call goes out. It's universal. All men, all nations, all races, all tribes, all ethnicities. And God calls us from something and to something. He calls us from the world. Come out from among them, 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them, the world, its pollutions, its defilements, its depravities. Come out. He calls us out, and he calls us to himself. Follow me. Take up your cross. Crucify yourself. Follow me. His purpose is the same. It's always the same. It never changes. His purpose is to produce Christ-likeness in us, and yet to do something in us that will actually positively influence the lives of others for Christ. So that we are salt wherever we go, and we are light wherever we go. Workplace, school, wherever, your light is supposed to shine. You know, you don't take your Christianity off when you leave church. You don't take your Christianity off. It's not a coat that you put on and off. Let me get my Christian coat, put it on, we're going to church. So I'm gonna be angelic long as I'm there, but boy, when I get out, you're gonna get what's coming to you. I'm gonna give you what for. No, you don't take your Christian coat off when you go to work. You don't take it off when you go to school. This calling is a 7-day a week, 24 hour a day, on weekends and holidays calling. You don't take off your Christian coat for holidays. Well, you know, I'm going to celebrate with my buddies. We're going to go get plastered. It's a weekend. It's the 4th of July, or it's whatever. You know, we got our excuses. Well, not us, not you and me, because we realize the call is to crucify this flesh all the time and to walk with the Lord all the time. God's purpose will stand in our lives. Whether you understand what's going on, it doesn't matter. The one thing we have to know, this is what we have to resolve ourselves to know. God's going to work it all out for our ultimate good. Amen. And his purpose will be accomplished somehow. I don't understand it right now. You may never understand it in this world. But if you will live the Christian life, and this is key, we have to live this life for, remember, it's for those who love God. Well, I love him. I mean, I love him. He's somewhere in my list of priorities. He's top 25 somewhere, maybe top 10 even. You see, the Lord wants undivided love from his people. And trust. So that like Paul had, so he could say with great confidence, despite all he had been through, all these things work together for good. For those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, believe it. It's one of the really great, exceeding great, and precious promises. And Father, we do take you at your word today. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be a solid, solid believers who trust you no matter what we're experiencing. Lord, we look at the great heroes of faith in the scriptures, and while they were mere men, mere mortals, Lord, they stood fast, they stood firm under difficult circumstances. They would trust you in the fires, in the prisons, in times of loss, in times of pain. Lord Jesus, we don't seek suffering. We don't seek it, Lord. But our prayer is always that through whatever experience we go through, that we would count you faithful and trust you and praise you and live for you without wavering. And that at all times we might glorify you. Even as Paul and Silas did with bleeding backs in a Philippian jail. They praised you at midnight with bleeding backs. Lord, help us to not lose our song, our praise, our joy, our confidence, our trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. We are going to have communion this morning, so I'm going to ask if our brothers would come, and we'll get our musicians to come and get